It's too bad we don't like each other and nobody's speaking to one another. You may find this hard to believe, but in the years that I've been here, which is many, during the time when we were going through some growing pains and changing the way we worship and govern and live together, not everybody was happy about that, so there was a lot of tension. And it was amazing the lack of fellowship that resulted from that. And when the service ended in those days, this was back in the mid-90s, within 2 minutes, the whole sanctuary was empty. Everybody just took off because they didn't enjoy being together like you do. And I think it's a great sign that we have a hard time getting you back from the greeting. That's positive.
Thank you, Steve. Let's give thanks. Lord, thank you for the seventh day, the rest, Lord. It was meant to give us rest, to be there for you, to worship you, to thank you for what you have done, Lord, and that this day is dedicated to giving to others, that, Lord, you take what we give you, Lord, and share it with the whole world. So with that, Lord, thank you again for this day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Dale reads the scripture as you're doing the offering. Let me just give you a little more detail on the playground. Some of you know the playground, through a fault of the people installing it, was put in incorrectly at a much lower level than we could contend with, and it involved at least 15 major poles in concrete in the ground, 2 feet down. And we had a meeting with five of us from the church and a new foreman, different man than we worked with originally, and the owner of the company came over here week before last, and they agreed that it was a disaster, and they came back over a 2-day period, and they took the entire playground out of the ground. They broke up all the concrete, hauled it away. They cleaned up the poles, which looked like new. Apparently, the concrete doesn't stick to that shiny paint on the poles. And they went from scratch and put it in the correct way. And the guy that did it was very capable. So I'm very thankful that it was done well. And then Dale, who prepared this site, came back this week, and he put in a drainage ditch so we don't have any accumulating water. I came by a couple times a day he was working, and one day where Dale was standing in a hole in the top of the cemetery about up to his stomach and about 2.5 feet wide. And he filled that with stone for all the runoff water to go into. He has pipes to take it there. And I told him that we have a grave digger, and if he's looking for a job. But he did it with a shovel. So, Dale, thank you for all you've done. That was really above and beyond the call of duty. We appreciate it.
Okay. This is the same scripture as last week. This is part two, and Steve is going to give us our message on. The good news comes to Antioch. Many of the believers were scattered when they were persecuted after Stephen was killed. Some of them went as far as Cyprus and Antioch, telling the message to others, only to Jews. Some of these believers were people from Cyprus and Syria, where they came to Antioch. They spoke also to the Greeks, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord was helping the believers in a large group of people believed and turned to the Lord. The church in Jerusalem heard about all of this, so they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and full of faith. When he reached Antioch and saw how God had blessed the people, he was glad. He encouraged all the believers in Antioch to always to obey the Lord and all their hearts. Lord, with all their hearts, and many people became followers of the Lord. Then Barnabas went to the city of Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found Saul, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, Saul and Barnabas met with the church and taught many people there in Antioch. The followers were called Christians for the first time. About that time, some prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Abbas, stood up and spoke with the help of the Holy Spirit. He said, "A very hard time is coming to the whole world. There will be no food to eat. This happened when Claudius ruled. The believers all decided to help the followers who lived in Jerusalem, Judea, as much as each one could. They gathered their money and kept it and gave it to Barnabas and Saul, who brought it to the elders in Judea." Praise God. Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Dale. Lord, we thank you for your word. Your word that is so full and so rich with the truths about you, Father, about the world we live in, about the kingdom, your creation, and about your Son Jesus, our Savior, and about the church that we're part of, and about our families, and just every aspect of our lives. And we look forward to looking further into the passage we have looked at last week and today to see what it is we can know about the nature of your body, the church, and those of us who are part of it. And we thank you that this word is preserved for us by Luke, who recorded the book of Acts after he wrote the Gospel of Luke, including not only the life of Jesus in the Gospel, but also the life of the early church. And so we're so grateful that we have this record and for what we can learn from it. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Probably the hardest thing I have to do in preaching is deciding what to say and what not to say, because I know I only have I need to get you out of here for lunch, and we're getting an early start on the message today, so hopefully we can even get out early. But it's hard to just narrow it down, and it is so much in God's Word, and I just want to impart that to you. The office of preaching is referred to, you know, Jesus went about, according to Scripture, preaching and teaching and healing and driving out, his followers drove out demons. And there's a particular word for preaching. It's kerygma, and it means to proclaim. And so I'm proclaiming the Word of God, and I hope you hear it and can digest it. And not everyone, of course, was here last week in the first part of the message. I realized that there was no way I could do this passage, preach about this passage in 1 week. So I've got sort of two titles here. It's about Antioch, where the believers were first labeled as Christians. And it's about that. And then there's just a whole story that occurs. And I'm calling it, of course, if you see in the bulletin, Antioch, naming the believers. That's their getting the name Christians. And framing the church. And what I realized is that this passage has a frame of the church in it that covers so many, I'm not daring to say all, but certainly many, if not all, of the major aspects of what it means to be the church. We see that in here. And that's what today's message is going to be, about how this passage gives us a frame for the church that we are now a part of. And what I focused on last week was the meaning of the word Christian, the importance of Antioch. It became a center for the church in addition to Jerusalem. It was the one place where Paul was often sent on his missionary journeys. It's the one that sent Paul and Barnabas out together into ministry. Antioch had a very important place, and I showed you a map last week, and if you look at a map in your Bible, you can find the places that are mentioned in this passage, and there's many of them. There's the island of Cyprus, which is Barnabas' home, right off the coast in the Mediterranean Sea from Antioch, almost, and it looks geographically like Cyprus is pointing at Antioch, where Barnabas had a major ministry, and then towns up and down the east coast of the Mediterranean, from Jerusalem at the southern end to Caesarea in the middle. We're going to look at a passage today about Tyre, and Phoenicia is in that area. Those are names that don't necessarily mean a lot to us, but it's interesting to see how they all come together, all the way to Cyrene, which is in northern Africa. Not just near Alexandria in Egypt, it's over about in the middle of Africa on the southern part of the Mediterranean Sea. All this to say the church was spreading, and it was spreading to Gentiles. So what I'm going to do today, and I was telling some people in Sunday school, I'm not a preacher that commonly says I'm going to give you five things you need to do to have a successful marriage. I'm going to give you six things you need to do or keep in mind to be effective at work. A lot of preachers like to number their message. It's dawned on me that it would be helpful today if I number some points so you know when you might get out of here and how far into it I am. By the way, this isn't going to take as long as you might be afraid it's going to take. A lot of these points are very self-evident. But I have found 10 major characteristics, aspects, functions, roles of people within the Christian church that are illustrated here in this story. And so I'm going to go through those 10. And half of them are what some people call the fivefold ministry. The fivefold ministry comes from a letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesians. He said in Ephesians 4, and we're going to read it, that he gave to the church that some should be, and he gives five gifts, ministry gifts. Some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers. All five of them are illustrated in this passage. And then there's five other aspects that we can go on from there to look at. So let's start with that. Let's go to Ephesians 4. And let me read that passage. It says, "And he," being Jesus, "and he personally gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the training of the saints," that's you. Saints are not people who are particularly more holy than everyone else. A saint means you're set apart. Comes from the word holiness. It means to be set apart. We are all holy, not because we're virtuous and we never do anything wrong. We're not saints because we're better than other people. We're saints because God has said, "You are my man, you're my woman, you are part of my body," by faith when we accept him. That makes us a saint. That's why Paul wrote his letters to the saints in Corinth. If you read the letters to the Corinthians, you know they weren't particularly saints in the sense you might think of it, because they had big problems, and he addressed those in his letters, but they were still saints because they were set apart from God. So in the same sense here, for the training of those set apart in the work of ministry, the saints in the work of ministry, to build up the body of Christ until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son, growing into a mature man with a stature measured by Christ's fullness. So I'd like to just briefly go through those five gifts and show you how they appear in this passage. First, apostle. And so the first one is apostle of the ten. An apostle is one who is sent out. The word apostle means to be sent out. You notice the disciples, that's to follow. You notice the disciples, when they followed Jesus, they were called the 12 disciples. But in Acts, there's a transition. They're being called both disciples and apostles because Jesus sent them out. Remember when he restored Peter after his three denials by the sea, when he appeared after the resurrection? He sent him. He said, "Feed my lambs." And he said, "Tend my sheep." And he said in chapter 20 of John, "I send you." He sent his disciples. So that makes them apostles. And the apostle role, as it has developed in the church, included not just pastoring a local church, but the apostolic role we've experienced in our day as one that works with a number of churches as a rule. That John Hobbs functions with us in an apostolic role. And I believe that when Paul said to Titus, appoint elders in every church, he was giving him an apostolic role. And where is that in this passage? How did Barnabas get to Antioch? He was sent by the mother church in Jerusalem. He was an apostle. And he sent for Paul. He went and got him. That was apostolic work. And so we see the apostles. So we see Barnabas and Paul both with apostolic roles. And that's what this said. There would be apostles. Second, prophets. We read in here, this isn't all in order, but I'm taking this fivefold as it appears in the scripture here. The Agabus. Agabus came from Jerusalem, Judea. Judea, by the way, is the larger area in which you find Jerusalem. It was the southern part of Israel, and Agabus and Antioch was in the northern part. So Agabus came as a prophet, and he told them prophetically. Now, a prophet is one, it's not somebody who tells the future primarily. Sometimes it includes words about the future, but primarily somebody who is working or functioning as a prophet is speaking for God. One writer I read one time, and I've heard this said many times, that a prophet is not foretelling the future, but forthtelling what God's saying. And this happened to be a future thing that Agabus did, so that can be part of it. And he came and said there was going to be a famine. He'd heard from the God there was going to be a famine. And the church responded, and they took up an offering, and they sent it back to Jerusalem with Barnabas and Paul. So we see Agabus as a prophet. And he functioned as a prophet later on as well. The same guy came. It's recorded in Acts 21. It says in there that this was when Paul was journeying. Back, we're all the way up in Acts 21. Our lesson today is in Acts 11, so we're much further down the road. Try to go this way. You guys go from left to right. Paul was on a journey, and he was actually heading toward Jerusalem. And he was doing it by ship. He was stopping on the Mediterranean Sea there on the east coast. He was stopping at different places, but he went to Tyre, which is near the northern part, And then he went down to, I don't even know how to say this, Ptolemy. And then he ended up in Caesarea. And he was cared for, it says, by Philip, who was one of the seven deacons, who was named a deacon. And by the way, Philip had four daughters who prophesied. So we see prophecy again. But this is what happened. While they were staying there, that is in Caesarea with Philip, the prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. He came to us and took Paul's belt, tied his own feet and hands, and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says." See, prophecy comes through the Holy Spirit. "In this way, the Jews in Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt," that was Paul, "and deliver him into Gentile hands," that would be the Romans. When he heard this, both we and the local people begged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Now, Paul was full of faith, and it turns out that what Agabus said was true. Paul indeed lost his life. He lost his life at the end of his life, but he lost it early because he was martyred in Rome. But he was sent from Jerusalem to Rome. So once he got to Jerusalem, that was the beginning of the end for Paul. And Paul replied in faith. He didn't undo the prophecy. The prophecy was accurate. But he said, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound like this belt, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Since he would not be persuaded, we stopped talking and simply said, "The Lord's will be done." So we need to heed prophecy. So that's the second point, prophecy. And we see it functioning here. And then evangelists, that's the third one. That's so obvious. You had people came in from Cyprus, the island in Cyrene, way down in Africa, and they traveled all the way up to Antioch and were witnessing to the Gentiles after the whole thing with Cornelius and the kingdom was going beyond the Jews, and these people started winning the Gentiles. So there was evangelism. It says a large number came to know the Lord. And then they sent Barnabas up, and he got Paul, and they ministered for a whole year, and another large number came to the Lord. So evangelism is part of what the church includes. Apostles, prophets, evangelists. And we see evangelism big time in this passage. And then pastors. That the same word in Greek for pastor is the word that's translated almost every other place. It occurs about 50-some times in the New Testament. In most translations, everywhere that word occurs, it's translated shepherd. The only place where it's translated pastor is right here in Ephesians 4. But it's the same thing. A pastor is a shepherd. Jesus is a shepherd. The good shepherd. The chief shepherd. And we are under shepherds, and we care for the people. Look at what Paul and Barnabas did. They cared for those people. They spent a whole year teaching them. And look how Barnabas came to them. It was in a pastoral way. It says that, let me get to the passage at hand. When Barnabas got there, when Jerusalem sent him up, when Barnabas arrived, he saw the grace of God, was glad, and he encouraged all of the people to remain true to the Lord with a firm resolve of the heart. That's the role of a pastor, an encourager, somebody who strengthens others. It's my life calling. I love it. I went in to see Ginny on Friday. You know, she had her knee replaced on Wednesday. And she said, "It's a good thing you got here. I'm going home." I thought, wow, going home already. You know, it was great. That was good news for me. I was glad to see her doing well. And I was so glad to see Mike today. You know, I was in the hospital. A pastor encourages, and we see this happening here. And I'm not boasting. I just love what I do. And fortunately, Mike and Nancy let me know when Mike took an ambulance from home one day because he had some chest pain. And we know the rest of the story. It led to open heart surgery. And now he's back with us today. But I was so blessed to be sitting there when the heart doctor came and the physician assistant from cardiology and Nancy was there. And it's just, this is what the church is about. So one of the, and it's not just those of us who have a particular title of pastor. We pastor one another. If you encourage somebody, if you go visit somebody, if you pray for somebody, you're shepherding, you're encouraging them. If you mentor someone, I think we make a mistake if we take these roles in the church and we make them some sort of a specialization. It's something we all can do. It's being pastoral. Some of us do it for a living. Some of us just do it because we live and because he lives. And I encourage you all to be pastoral. It's one of the characteristics of the church to have pastors. And that, in fact, is the fourth one. And then teachers. Now, we know that it says specifically in here. I was telling you, this is coming out of this passage. So then it goes on from where I dropped off. It says, for a whole year, Paul and Barnabas met with the church and taught large numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So they stayed a year and taught the people. We have a bunch of people teaching right now in Sunday school, and it's a neat thing. Bob Card taught last week, Janelle this week, Matt Weaver the week before. We have numbers of people teaching, and maybe you're called to teach. It's one of the fundamental roles within the church, and we see it in this passage. So there's the fivefold. Now, as I have heard, I don't think the fivefold is limiting. I don't think that's all we have in the church. I believe it's just one of the lists that Paul mentioned to the Ephesians, the ministry gifts that he gave. I personally, the way I read the Word of God, when you find a list of gifts or ministry gifts, like in Ephesians 4, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, I don't think they're exhaustive. There are other gifts that aren't mentioned there. Like, where do you find hospitality on there? How many of you have ever been benefited by a gift of hospitality? And some people just seem to have that gift. So there's a lot of gifts, and there's a lot of ministry roles. The sixth one I'm going to bring up is leadership. We need leadership. We had examples of leadership here. We had leadership from the Jerusalem church who sent Barnabas. We had leadership by Barnabas who sent and went actually for Paul. We had leadership. And any human organization will not function well without leadership. When I first joined the fire company about 15 years ago or more, one of the things that struck me, as I've mentioned a lot of times, because it really impressed me, was the chain of command. The reason a fire company can function, or a police department, or ambulance, or whatever first response group you have, is that someone's in charge. Somebody is overseeing it, making sure that things are being done, making sure the right hand knows what the left hand is doing, making sure the people that have abilities are doing what they have ability to do. There's a lot of roles in leadership, and the church had leadership with Barnabas. We see him and Paul later. They were leaders, and that's what I'm calling the sixth aspect of the church that we need and that is demonstrated here. Now, leadership needs to be qualified, particularly if somebody has a formal role of leadership. Elders and deacons are described in Paul's letters to have certain characteristics. They're qualifications. And notice how Barnabas is commended in this passage that Luke wrote down. After it says, you know, that he went and he encouraged them all, then the next verse, 24, describes Barnabas. And here's what it says about him. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and large numbers of people were added to the Lord through him. See, Barnabas had qualities, and leadership needs to have qualifications. You need people that are godly, who are humble. And leadership needs to be plural. Notice that Barnabas wasn't comfortable. I'm surprised, frankly, that the Jerusalem church sent Barnabas out by himself. Now, they knew there were already people up ministering in Antioch, because many Gentiles were led to the Lord by those people, people from Cyrene and Cyprus. But at the same time, Barnabas recognized that he didn't want to do this alone, so he went and got Paul. And he had known Paul from when he saw him working right after his conversion, and he's the one that commended Paul to the people in the Jerusalem church when they were doubtful after he went from persecutor to being a disciple. So there also needs to be accountability in leadership. Notice that the elders sent, you know, accountability comes through the apostolic role and through the ministry gifts. And so the chain of command I'm talking about, that's part of leadership, and we need to have accountability. There's no place in the body of Christ for lone rangers. And even the lone ranger had Tonto. Poor Tonto. I heard a comedian one time say, poor Tonto. The lone ranger, you know, the old one that when I was a kid, he'd ride in on his horse with his white hat and white horse, and he'd stir up the troops there, and he'd leave town, and Toronto, poor Tonto would get beaten up and thrown out of town. But nonetheless, there's a teamwork there. There's plurality. The word elder only occurs one time in the New Testament in the singular. And that's when Peter would say, if you are an elder, this is what elders should do. He was talking plural, but he used the singular because he was saying, if you're an elder, do what all the other elders do. It's always plural because we don't have the perspective when we function. So leadership, that's the sixth one, needs to be plural, qualified, and accountable. And the seventh one, I think, is we need to have a bold and confident witness. We need to be witnesses. You know, when Jesus sent the disciples, he said, be my witnesses in Judea, which was near Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Judea, the region there. In Samaria, larger region. And to the ends of the earth. So we need to be his witnesses. And in being witnesses, we need to have confidence and not be ashamed. In Romans 1, Paul tells the Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation. And by being called a Christian, we're identifying who we are. We're witnesses when we're willing to be known as Christians. Do you know, some believe that term Christian, you know, Christ means Messiah. It's the Greek version of the Hebrew Messiah, which is the anointed one, the one that was expected to be the king of Israel. And when they were told, when they were called Christians, it was probably by the Romans who were running the place at that time. And it was probably negative. One author I read said it was like calling them little Christs or Messiahians, Christians, little Christs. And it was possibly originally meant in a mockery way. Oh, yeah, those Christians, those people that follow Christ. And they were persecuted. They had to go undercover for their lives. And yet, they had to be bold. They were called to be bold. And so do we. We live in a world where Christianity is falling into less and less support in our own country. We hear that there's a great growth in many other countries, but in our country, it's almost something you want to hide. You're going to be ridiculed for being a Christian. But we don't need to lord it, flaunt it over other people. But I think it's good if we're willing to be called Christians. I just prayed on just last Monday for the Veterans Day ceremony here in Millersville. And I think I'm right. Yeah, it was just on Monday. Wasn't Monday Veterans Day? So I've done this almost every year, and I've learned when I pray publicly. Well, let me just tell you the comment. Maybe I told you this last week. I've told a couple people, but a man came up to me after the ceremony. He said, "I just want to thank you for not wimping out in your prayer." And I said, "Oh," and I knew what he was talking about, because at the end of my prayers publicly, I've learned that the politically correct way for a Christian to pray, as I see it, is not to assume everybody in the crowd's a Christian and say, "And we pray in the name of Jesus, our Lord," because I don't know if he's the Lord of everybody at that Veterans Day ceremony, but I know he's my Lord. So ever since I was asked to pray at Millersville University one time and to do it in a politically correct way, to neuter my prayer, that is, don't mention Jesus, I decided I was going to mention Jesus because I need to do that as a Christian. So I always end my prayers now publicly by saying, "And I pray in the name of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." That's testimony. They can't argue with that. When I did it at Millersville, and Amy's nodding because she's been on the alumni committee and she's familiar with how this works. As a matter of fact, President McNary got so upset with pastors coming in and telling people they were going to burn in hell and they needed to come to Jesus and all that, she stopped all prayers at graduation because of this problem. But I thought, I'm just going to pray in the name of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I got one response, and it was from the Secretary of the President, who thanked me for doing it. And this man came up and said, "Thank you for not wimping out in your prayer." He needed to hear me say Jesus, because he was a believer and he wanted me to say that. And we need to be unashamed of being Christians, but not bang people over the head with it, not tell them they're going to burn in hell. Tell them we've got a heaven to offer them. And this is what it means to us. That's what testimony is. Testimony is the right kind of witness. It's saying, "Look what Jesus has done for me." So anyway, that's point number 7. I think we need to have a bold, consistent, and confident witness as Messiahians, as Christians. And the 8th point is the church needs to have mission. Be involved in missions. And look what happened here in Antioch. Agabus came down in the prophetic role, and he said, "Hey, there's going to be a big famine in the land, and a lot of people are going to suffer." What did they do? They didn't say, "Okay, everybody, store up your stuff. Let's get some bigger barns. We're going to store up everything we need. Let's make sure we're okay." It doesn't tell us they did that. It tells us that they were concerned for the rest of the church, and they took up an offering, and they sent it with the leaders, leadership again, Paul and Barnabas, to Jerusalem, which was the mother church, so that there would be funds to help their fellow believers and maybe unbelievers in the face of the famine. That's an example of missions. And that's my 8th point. The body of Christ needs to be in missions. And also, Antioch not only became one of the centers of the church, we read where that was where Paul and Barnabas were set apart and sent out. That's where, even after the dispute that occurred with Paul and Barnabas, and leadership is not perfect, we found out last week, God works through our frailty, and in spite of our frailty, he used Paul and Barnabas, even when they disputed over John Mark, and Barnabas went with John Mark, and Paul went with Silas. You know what? It tells us the church thrived because they were in missions, and Antioch was sending. We need to have a sending out. And it's helpful to have a home base. You know, we have sent Deanne to Thailand. And she comes and visits us whenever she's home. And we collect her funding. And we send it to her. And we are a home base for her. And we need to send as believers, to send people in missions. It's part of what the church is like. Now, the ninth point is the fellowship. And I made some comments about that today. We really are good at fellowship here. And I love it. We have our home groups. By the way, we're going to try to get more home groups. If you're not in one, I'd love to see you in one. We got some people that come only to home group. They can't come on Sunday or choose not to, but they're still involved in home groups. We need fellowship. And we see the example of that. I see it here in this passage throughout, you know, the relationship with Paul and Barnabas, the fellowship that must have been part of the believers and leaders in Jerusalem, knowing Barnabas well enough to send him up to deal with the quick-growing church in Antioch where Gentiles were coming to the Lord. You know, there was fellowship. But that phrase, whole year, I think there was a relationship there that Paul and Barnabas had with those believers. So they stayed a whole year. Yeah, they were being pastors and teachers, but it was in the context of fellowship. And I noticed in Ephesians, or in the whole, the passage with Agabus, look at this. I couldn't help but read a little bit. Let me find that. I don't know what I did with that. Here it is. Notice, I read to you here about Paul's journey and how Agabus came and tied the belt and told Paul prophetic about the prophet. But I'd like to read a little bit before that in Acts 21. After we tore ourselves away from them, that's how he described leaving where he was. After we tore ourselves away from them and set sail, we came by a direct route to Kos, the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. So look at the fellowship. They're going from church to church. Finding a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we boarded and set sail. After we sighted Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed on to Syria and arrived at Tyre. Now, Tyre is just below Antioch. It's along the coast of the Mediterranean. And so they got to Tyre. And let me see where I was. Arrived at Tyre because the ship was to unload its cargo there. So they didn't go to Tyre on a mission. They went to unload cargo. But guess what happened? So we found some disciples and stayed there 7 days. They said to Paul through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. They were feeling the same way as Agabus came to say later in the passage. They were fearing for Paul's well-being. When our days there were over, and this is the part where I see such fellowship, when our days there were over, we left to continue our journey, while all of them, with their wives and children, escorted us out of the city. After kneeling down on the beach to pray, we said goodbye to one another. Then we boarded the ship, and they returned home. Isn't that an incredible picture? It reminds me of when Paul visited the leaders of the church in Ephesus, when he had them come down and meet him, and they all wept because they knew Paul was heading into the consequences of his bold ministry. That's fellowship. We support one another in good times and in bad, and we see that here. We see the value of fellowship. And my 10th point is that we are part of a wider body than our own local fellowship. Some call it the universal church. I just don't like to get mixed up with universalism, which means everybody has a path to God, no matter whether it's through Jesus or not. That's not what we're saying. But we're saying that the church is universal. There is a body of Christ that's the same body all over. And I'm going to be done here soon. I'm still early. I couldn't believe it when I went to India for a month. Those people, some spoke my language, but many didn't. And when I've gone to Mexico or Peru, it's like you've known these believers your whole life. My translator that translated 28 times for me in different services in India was like a brother. We didn't even grow up in the same country. See, there's a wider body. And look at what we see here. Look at all the places I've mentioned. Cyprus, the island. Cyrene, on the north coast of Africa. Antioch, in the northern end of Palestine. Tyre is not in this passage, but I just mentioned it. Caesarea, where they had, that's a coastal town where there's a lot of people that gather. The church was a big church. Jerusalem. You know, they were sending offerings from one place to another. It's a wider body of Christ. And I think we need to recognize that that's a characteristic that's intrinsic to the whole body of Christ. And I'd like you to listen to some more of the passage in Ephesians where I read originally, and this is where I'm going to close. Context is king, so I wasn't about to read the passage where we have, and they made some apostles, prophets, pastors, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Well, what's the context to that? So I started reading at the beginning of chapter 4. And notice the emphasis here on what the body of Christ is all about and the unity in Jesus that the diversity of all of us have that we find in him. I, Paul, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. This is one of the prison epistles he wrote from the prison in Rome. A prisoner in the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling you have received, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, accepting one another in love, diligently keeping the unity of the Spirit with the peace that binds us. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope at your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in all. Now grace was given to each of us according to the measure of the Messiah's gift. And then he went on, after mentioning the ministry gifts, he went on to talk about the role of an individual and how that's part of the whole. Then we will no longer be little children. This is after we grow to the mature manhood. I love this translation I have. When we grow into mature manhood with the stature measured by Christ's fullness, then we will no longer be little children, tossed by the waves and blown about by every wind of teaching. That's what causes division, doctrinal differences, picayune arguments about things that aren't essential. By human cunning, with cleverness in the techniques of deceit. But, speaking the truth in love, let us grow in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. From him, the whole body, fitted and knit together by every supporting ligament, promotes the growth of the body for building itself up in love by the proper working of each individual part. So we are this body of Christ. And in one small passage in Acts, it's all reflected. Thanks be to God. And let's remember that we're not reinventing this church. We don't have to go back to the drawing board and come up with great programs and ideas of how we can make the church better. We've been given the gift of this church. We need to just live in these 10 aspects of the church in dynamic ways. And why can that happen? Because we all have a new life in Jesus. Not perfect, tempted, stumbling, but with a new nature. We are King's kids. We are, like that song I played one week, I am a child of God. Father, thank you for your church, the body of Christ. Thank you that we're all part of it, each playing our own role, and yet working together here within our church and with other churches we relate to, here and literally around the world in some respects. Thank you that your body was put together the way you wanted it to be, and that if we keep our eyes on you, that we will continue in these characteristics. We will be apostles, and we will be prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. We will be leaders. We will have confidence and be bold in our witness. We will do missions for your glory and have fellowship for your sake. And we will be part of a wider reality known as the body of Christ, finding our unity in you. Thank you for this church and the fellowships with whom we relate in so many different ways through the years. Show us the way, Lord, to be a healthy body in Christ as Christians. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Steve.
You're welcome.
I want to say about as down to earth and explained very well for me personally. I hope everyone could feel that and see that. I'm going to read in Timothy here, but first, I could have told Aaron this afterwards, but I'm going to tell him now that I appreciate him speaking out in Sunday school, because I always kind of struggled with that of reading back in the New Testament, the Old Testament, and sharing with people that I didn't know a whole lot about. And I always knew that I kind of felt it wasn't for me at this time. I kind of felt that I couldn't handle that. So he kind of explained a little bit there that that was for some people back then. Not that it's not for some people now, but not for me. That helped me in a big way. I appreciate that. What I came up with, I don't know how. I think I just read a bunch here in the Holy Spirit. I like to always mention that gives me a passage here, a worker pleasing to God. And I think this is for like Paul and Barnabas that I've always read about and always enjoyed what they've done back then. So this kind of continued teaching these things, warning people in God's presence not to argue about words. It does not help anyone. And it ruins those who listen. Make every effort to give yourself to God as the kind of person he will accept. Be a worker who is not ashamed and who uses the true teaching in the right way. Praise God. Thank you, Lord.
That's great. That was Paul's advice to Timothy, right? Was that in Timothy?
Yes.
Yeah. That's great, Dale. Right on. We can stand if you'd like. You've often heard me say when there's a therefore, you wonder what it's there for. I started this passage today, the Ephesians one. It says, therefore, I, a prisoner for the Lord. Remember that? Well, what came right before that therefore? Like, Paul went into all the stuff I read out of Ephesians about the gifts and the encouragement, the unity in the Spirit. It was therefore. And here's what he wrote just before that. Now to him who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Therefore, everything he said in chapter 4. Go in peace, and the peace of God be with you.